Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5, the book of Matthew chapter number 5. This morning we take another step in our journey through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. We've been working our way through the book of Matthew and we've spent some time now in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is in sight, so we're getting there. But we want to give our attention to this next section. Again and again so far, we've had our Lord challenge our thinking about some very practical areas of life. And so far in our study, He's addressed the subjects of anger and lust and divorce and oath-taking. He's spoken very plainly to these subjects and has given some very strong correctives to the way that the world naturally thinks, that we naturally think. And so He is speaking into our lives very plainly. Today He's going to tackle and correct another way that the natural bent of our human heart thinks wrongly. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day and in a society in which people are obsessed with getting and keeping what they believe is rightfully theirs. Sadly, there are many who are willing to do this at almost any cost. As you might imagine, this is not a new problem. It's older than our nation, but I want to remind you of how our nation began. The second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence has these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." What interests me is this: from its very inception, then, the great American experiment has been founded and fixated upon the individual rights of people and the right of people to protect their rights. I'm not going to argue this morning we don't have rights. I'm going to argue that an obsession with them is sinful. An obsession with our rights is sinful. You see, what began as an acknowledgement of some very basic, even biblical principles has sadly morphed into an ethic that clamors for and clings to individual rights above everything else. Today it seems that anything and everything is now considered to be a right. The list of rights has grown exponentially from the founders' stated three. And movements in our day champion everything from civil rights to states' rights to women's rights to children's rights to workers' rights. And friends, that list has no end as to the things we claim are rights. Our rights. Don't touch our rights. Friends, I seriously doubt that there has ever been a society of people more obsessed with personal rights than the one in which we live today. And the problem with this kind of fixation on personal rights is that, friends, ultimately our pursuit and protection of our own rights above all else is rooted in the sinful selfishness and self-centeredness that plagues every fallen heart. I want what I want, and I will do whatever I have to do to keep it, and no one can tell me differently. No one. John MacArthur has rightly argued this, I think, that when our supreme concern is getting and keeping what we think is rightfully ours, then whoever and whatever gets in our way becomes expendable. People are expendable. Laws are expendable. They're just in my way to what I want, what I deserve. In our text for this morning, our Lord goes right at the selfishness and the self-centeredness that lies within each and every fallen human heart. I want you to listen to the way that He says in the five verses that we're going to study this morning what He does. Because I want you to listen. The language, again, is shocking to those that are thinking. Here's what He says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would say to you, or would sue you, I'm sorry, and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The truth of the matter is that these words from our Lord would be shocking to any thinking follower of Christ in any age and in any culture. Friends, I think these words were especially shocking in the day in which He spoke them. As he has throughout this sermon, He is addressing the sinful hearts of fallen men and women, and He's telling them that those who truly follow Him think and live differently from the rest of the world around them. There should be something different about the way Christians think from the way everyone else thinks. We have to ask the question, do we think differently? Or do we find that our most like-minded people are actually outside the faith? You ever considered that? Who do you find agrees with you most, or that you agree with most? Are they believers? Or are they unsaved newscasters? Commentators? Workmates? Friends? Who don't even know what Christ has said, but you agree with them more than you tend to agree with those that follow Christ alongside you? Friends, with the time remaining this morning, what I want us to do is wrestle with the question of just what our Lord was getting at by saying what He does here. To do this, we're going to consider two main thoughts. The first of them is this. Self-serving vengeance is wicked. Self-serving vengeance is wicked. As has been true throughout our study of this chapter, we have to understand the context into which Jesus spoke. And if we're going to understand the significance of what He said, we have to make sure we grapple with what was going on in that day. His words were simple enough. Here's what He said in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These words are actually a direct quote from several Old Testament texts. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. All three of these texts have this exact idea, or these exact phrases in them. I think it's interesting to note, however, that when this phrase is incorporated into an Old Testament text, it's actually part of a longer list than what Jesus lists here. For instance, Exodus 21, I want you to notice what was written there. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And in Leviticus, it actually adds the phrase fracture for fracture. My friends, these commands were part of the law. The law was clear about this fact. Punishment was always to match the crime. punishment was always to match the crime. You might be intrigued by this. I, as a student of history, I love history. I was intrigued by this information. The earliest known record of statements like these, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth, are not actually found in the scriptures. They're actually found before the scriptures were written, before Moses, 100 years before Moses was even alive. The Code of Hammurabi, a Babylonian king, lived about 100 years before Moses. He actually wrote these statements down. These were common statements in the land. This was an understood principle of law. So both God's law and the law of the land in those days agreed then about the importance of making sure that whatever punishment was assessed actually fit the crime that was committed. That it fit the crime. In these ancient laws, there were two clear purposes for making sure that the punishments fit the crime. So why were these statements in the laws? Well, first, these laws were a deterrent to further crime. It's a reason why we should have stiff penalties, fitting penalties for crime, because it deters others from doing it. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the text that includes the language there, you read this, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." You do this in your laws, your courts give these kinds of penalties so that other people won't do them. It deters other crime. That was the first reason it was there. It was given so that these laws were given to deter other crimes. But notice secondly that these laws protected from excessive punishment. It was so the courts didn't go overboard and actually do a punishment that was more than the crime warranted. It was actually protection. Let's face it, friends, that there's something in fallen man that is never really satisfied with merely justice. We're not satisfied with that. Truth be told, I think we're all given to selfish overreaction, right? I mean, just remember what it's like to sit in your vehicle, and in our case, in a minivan, and look in the rearview mirror at what's going on with children in the back seat, right? One reaches over and pokes the other one, right? You're watching this. The one who's been poked reaches back and pinches the one that poked them. Next thing you know, pinches are exchanged for punches, and so pretty soon you're driving on the street, and your whole van's doing this while you're driving. Why? There's a war in the back seat, and it started with a poke. None of us return poke for poke. We're happy to punch for a poke, but we don't return poke for poke. We're not good at this. I think there's a little bit of Lamech in all of us. Remember the story of Lamech? Genesis chapter 4. He brags to his wives. Here's what he says. "I have killed a man for wounding me. A young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He said, a guy hit me, so I killed him. Got my revenge. People don't hit me anymore. Is that not how most of us operate? Dads, let's be careful. Let's not parent like this. Ogres, they're never going to do that again. Whoa. Whoa. We're not good at justice. So God says, when you correct, when the law meets out punishment, it's eye for eye, it's tooth for tooth, it's foot for foot, hand for hand, burn for burn. Why? Because we're not good at justice. And it's actually a protection from excessive punishment. Clearly, mankind is naturally bent toward retaliation, toward harsh and self-serving retaliation. We would call this vengeance or revenge. Again, I think MacArthur's helpful here. He writes this. He says, when self-interest dominates, justice is replaced by vengeance. Impartial concern for justice becomes partial concern for personal revenge. Concern for protecting society becomes concern for protecting self-interest. When rights are first, righteousness suffers. When rights are first, righteousness suffers. Brothers and sisters, as I said, none of us are very good at the simple eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth kind of justice that God's word instructs. That is why God had to command his people as he did. Courts, when you mete out justice, you mete it out like this. It fits the crime. In fact, God warned his people never to take vengeance into their own hands. Deuteronomy chapter 32, God says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense." That's why the New Testament says, "I will repay." God says, "I'll do it. It's not for you to take in your own hands." I think it's interesting that twice in the New Testament, God's people are reminded of this very reality. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. I think it's also vital for us to understand the fact, friends, that every Old Testament eye for an eye text was given in the context of the civil justice system, the courts. What it means then is this: God never freed his people to act as their own judge, jury, and executioner when it comes to meting out punishments and penalties for wrongs done against them personally. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not something you get to determine. He poked me in the eye, so I'm going to poke him in the eye. That was not for you to decide. That was for courts to decide, and it was instruction for the judges and what they meted out. And all of this leads to the problem that Jesus was correcting, because in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had established traditions that interpreted the eye for an eye text as a prescription for taking personal vengeance when wronged. The scripture says, "Eye for an eye. He pokes you in the eye, go his. He knocks your tooth out, knock his out." That was considered a prescription, not a warning. This was the tradition of Jesus' day. You get yours. You get yours. Again, I think MacArthur's helpful when he writes this. He says, "When what God gave as a restriction to civil courts, Jewish tradition had turned into personal license for revenge. Personal license for revenge." And brothers and sisters, clearly this was never God's plan. Never God's plan. In fact, this tradition completely undercut the heart that God wanted his people to have toward others. This isn't how we were to think of those, even our enemies. In fact, he's going to get stronger language in the next corrective when he talks about enemies. He's just now dealing with this principle of personal revenge. And this is why Jesus says what he says in the rest of the text. So he said, first of all, self-serving vengeance is wicked. It's clear. The Old Testament said this clearly. Jesus is reiterating the reality. But I want you to consider this second reality. Self-sacrificing generosity is Christ-like. Self-sacrificing generosity is Christ-like. In the opening line of verse 39, our Lord plainly states his corrective to the vengeful traditions of his day. Again, look at verse 38 and 39. He said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is wicked or is evil." Over the years, there have been many interpretations, or more accurately, misinterpretations of this phrase. One of the most common misinterpretations is that Jesus is teaching complete and total pacifism. Pacifism. He's not. That's what people have taught. In fact, what I think is really interesting is the fact that from this passage, people have taught everything from pacifism and conscientious objection to military service to lawlessness and anarchy. I mean, they've all tried to argue it from this same passage. Friends, all of the misinterpretations seem to forget that Jesus has already said in this text, in this very text, that he did not come to destroy the smallest part of the Old Testament law. And God's law clearly teaches respect for authority and submission to human law. So he's not going against that in what he says here. Elsewhere, the Bible actually teaches a number of things that I think must inform our understanding of our Lord's words in this text. For instance, just think this through with me. Our Lord later made a whip and physically drove the money changers out of the temple that they had defiled. This week, I think it was Christy was showing me something that somebody had posted online, and it said something like this. When someone asks you, what would Jesus do? Remind them that making a whip and driving people out of the temple is within the realm of possibility. That's what he did. Throughout his ministry, our Lord repeatedly came into conflict with the religious leaders of his day. He even called them rather harsh names at times. And not only did Jesus do that, but the Apostle Paul picked up on that and he did the same kind of thing in his letters. The Apostle Paul, it's interesting, confronted Peter, another apostle. In Galatians, he tells us, to his face. Wow, that's strong language. He resisted Peter, confronted Peter to his face when he distorted the gospel by refusing to fellowship with the Gentile believers that were there. Elsewhere, the church is commanded to resist the devil, James 4. The church is commanded to remove the wicked man from among them when he's found in their midst, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In his epistle, Jude instructs believers to contend for the faith. And I could go on. I'm not going to burden you with all of the other texts that in the New Testament plainly state that there are times for taking stands and even being involved in confrontation when necessary. In light of these examples and others like them, it cannot be convincingly argued then that our Lord is teaching complete and total pacifism in this passage. Because he himself is going to demonstrate that that is not how he operated in every case. We have to ask then, what then is he teaching? What is he teaching? In light of the fact that Jesus was correcting a tradition that freed the people of his day to take revenge upon those who wronged them. That was the tradition, and he's correcting it. Then it seems that the best understanding of this statement is that Jesus was correcting that misinterpretation of the Old Testament law, and he was forbidding people from taking vengeance into their own hands. This is not what God intended. In fact, it seems as if our Lord is teaching that his followers are to have a different heart and mindset completely. One that is marked by a radical, self-sacrificing generosity, even in the face of wrongs committed against them personally. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind us that it is not difficult to be kind to the people we like. It is not difficult to be generous with our children at Christmas. It is not difficult to help those that we love dearly and mourn when they hurt. But it is completely unnatural to be generous, kind, and giving to the people who hurt us. That goes against the bent of our natural hearts completely. What I want to do is I want to take these last few minutes that we have and I want to walk you through the remainder of the text, and I want you to see the ways that Jesus actually fleshes out this unmistakable call to a generous heart In fact, in these final verses, Jesus gives us four illustrations of what this self-sacrificing generosity might look like in action. I got to tell you, I've been wrestling hard this week with these verses. Because they are not easy. Everything in me wants to go, but what about? But what about? I want you to hear what Jesus said. And I want you to wrestle with it like I've had to wrestle with it, okay? Four things he tells us that Christ-like followers are willing to sacrifice. Christ-like followers are willing to sacrifice, first of all, notice, their dignity. Their dignity. Verse 39 says this, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." I could take you through the reasons why we believe that what was happening here was what it is. Okay, how does someone get struck on their right cheek? Well, you could be around a left-handed person, but they were probably hard to come by in those days. In fact, there's a reason in the Old Testament certain kings wanted to cut off the right thumbs of certain tribes because this was the hand they fought with. So a person who strikes with their right would typically strike you on your left cheek. How do they strike you on your right? When in anger, they come back with the back of their hand and strike you across your right cheek. We want to call a slap merely a, you know, something small. This was no little thing. In fact, in Jewish culture, a slap across the face was one of the most demeaning acts imaginable. You didn't do that. You didn't do that. You could certainly do more harm to somebody by striking them elsewhere on the body, right? I mean, you could break some ribs, you could hit them in the gut, you could hit them over the top of the head and do a whole lot more harm than you could by slapping them across the face. But a strike to the face was an insult to their dignity. In fact, historians tell us that even slaves would rather have been beaten across their backs than be struck across the face by their master's hand. Beat me, don't slap me. This was an affront to the dignity of a person. It was a way of saying, you are beneath me. You're not worthy to be spoken to. I'm just going to hit you. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear that every person is made in the image of God, and there is a dignity because of the created order, the Imago Dei, that needs to be remembered. But here, Jesus clearly instructs us how to respond when we are insulted and treated with contempt by others. What do you do when somebody hits you in the face? What do most dads say to sons about playground confrontations? Son, if he hits you, knock him down harder so he never does it again. What did Jesus say? They mock you, they insult you, they ridicule you, they hit you across the face. Offer the other one. Offer the other one. The most natural thing in the world when you are hit is to hit back. Jesus said, you keep your hands by your sides and you give them the other side of your face. Wow. This isn't natural. This isn't American. This is Christian. This is Christian. Let them make a fool of you. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that the command to turn the other cheek says far more about what we are not to do than it does about what we are to do. I was thinking about this week. When a certain presidential candidate in the last election labeled a bunch of us in this room deplorables, how did you respond? Take to the airwaves! Tell everybody what she is! Get on Facebook and defend yourselves. Where did you take it? How do you think when people mock you, insult you, ridicule you, belittle you, strike you? I find it fascinating that Peter takes up this idea and reminds us that this was the example of our Lord. Remember these words. For to this you have been called, Peter says. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Okay, that's some strong language right there. God has called you to this. Jesus has set the example for you in this. You and I are to walk in this. Okay, I want to know, then what is this? Next verse. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. Okay, holiness, right? Holiness. It's part of this calling. Next verse. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. How about submission? And faith? Are these not the calling? And what could the King of the universe have done to those men? We've sung of it, right? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But He died alone for you and me. He didn't threaten. He didn't fight back. He trusted Himself to the One who judges justly, even while in the midst of suffering injustice. I'm going to trust myself to God, because He won't get it wrong. He won't get it wrong. Friends, don't miss this, please. Turning the other cheek is a picture of the humble, gentle, and self-sacrificing spirit that is to mark true followers of King Jesus. Well, there are 100 other things we could talk about, but let me just state that plainly. This is a picture of the humble, gentle, self-sacrificing spirit that followers of King Jesus are to have. You see where I've been wrestling this week, right? Because this is not how I think naturally. This is not how I tend to drive. This is not how I tend to think when I walk through stores and people run over to my toes with grocery carts. Or, I mean, fill in the blank. I mean, I'm thinking just the normal, everyday kind of stuff that we're going, I'm a person here. I'm walking here. I mean, you don't want to give me the respect that I... It's See, we think it's all the big stuff. And I would submit to you, our dignity is under attack every day of our lives by fallen people around us. How are we responding to the indignities of this life? Christ followers are willing to sacrifice their dignity. How about this? Christ followers are willing to sacrifice their security. Their security. Notice verse 40, what he says here. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. We don't use these words today, so they need a little defining for us. But in that day, the tunic was an undergarment worn against the skin. It might be called in some translations a shirt. It was that which they wore inside of the outer garment. The cloak was the outer garment that was worn for protection against the elements. Now, historians tell us that it would have been common for someone to own one, two, even three tunics, these undershirts. But most people only owned one outer garment, especially among the poor, one cloak. The Old Testament law actually allowed for people to be sued, and tradition became that you could actually sue people, and if they did not have money, you could sue them for clothing. And so what often would happen is, because they had maybe two or three of these undershirts, that they would actually sue them, and they could give one of these pieces of clothing as value against what they owed. You could sue them for an undergarment because they actually had something they could still wear. What's interesting, though, is the Old Testament law actually required that the cloak, the outer garment, be returned to a man by sunset, because that was his covering against the elements at night. This is bedding. You don't take his cloak. You can sue him for that shirt that's underneath, but you cannot sue him for the outer garment. You can't have it. You've got to give it back by sunset. He needs it at night. The Old Testament law was clear about this. No one wanted to be without their cloak. Now think with me, if you've got one undergarment and one outer garment, and you lose both, where does that leave you? How about embarrassed? You understand that nakedness was not something that was allowable in Jewish culture? No, nobody was going to do that. That's why for Jesus to hang naked on a tree was such an offense. Now listen to what Jesus says. Jesus tells his followers to be willing to give their cloak up too, if it would help to settle an offense. What is he saying? Well, one commentator has written this. It's helpful, I think. If legal judgment is fairly made against us for a certain amount, we should be willing to offer even more. You understand what he just said? You've been to court, because this is a lawsuit, you've been sued, and the judge has said, here's how much you have to pay. What is Jesus saying? Give them more than that. They won your undergarment, give them your outer garment too. We should be willing to offer even more in order to show our regret for any wrong we did and to show that we are not bitter or resentful against the one who has sued us. When's the last time you or I did more than was required because we just wanted to demonstrate Christ-likeness? The law said, pay this much. And we said, okay, and how about this much more? Just to be clear, I'm sorry. No hard feelings. My friends, this is not how people naturally think. But this is the kind of radical, self-sacrificing generosity that is to mark true followers of King Jesus. Christ's followers are willing to sacrifice their dignity. They're willing to sacrifice their security. How about this one? And this one goes to Medlin. Christ's followers are willing to sacrifice their liberty. Their liberty. You say, how does it go to Medlin? I've got an extended family member that still flies a Don't Tread on Me flag on their front porch. Don't you touch my rights. Don't you mess with my freedom. What does Jesus say? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So what is that talking about? This isn't talking about taking a stroll on a greenway. Friends, Roman law allowed Roman soldiers to force people under Roman rule to carry their equipment for a Roman mile. It's slightly shorter than our modern mile. Now think about what that meant. That meant this. That meant that the oppressed people under rule, their country has been taken over by an invading army. They're under oppression, and now the rulers that are oppressing them can make the oppressed carry their equipment, make their job easier in the land that they've taken over. The oppressed people under Roman rule could be forced to carry the tools, the equipment, even the weapons of their oppressors. Now, I don't know about you, but that's almost unthinkable to me. You've taken our land, you've taken our freedom, you're taking our money, and now you're going to take my time and my energy too? You're going to take me out of my field to work my crops and make me carry your backpack? Really? That's how we think, is it not? You've taken everything! You can't have me! You're not going to touch my liberty! I'm going to keep myself free! I think this unthinkableness of it is why it has been said that outside of combat, the Roman soldier was probably never more hated than when he forced someone to carry his pack. You're going to carry my bag. You're going to leave your money making. You're going to leave your family. And you're going to walk with me. You're going to carry my stuff. You're going to make my job easier to oppress you. In light of that fact, I think our Lord's instructions were truly shocking to those that were listening, possibly with an eye shot or earshot of the Roman soldiers around them. When you are forced to go 1 mile, be willing to go 2. Be willing to go to. Don't miss what he's saying here, friends. He is saying this: when some of our beloved liberty is forcibly taken, you and I must be willing to surrender even more rather than retaliate. They took some of your time, give them more of it. Show them Jesus. Show them Jesus. My friends, this is not how we think. This is not how many of us believe. And because of that, it is certainly not how we tend to live. And how do you and I tend to manage that final hour after closing when our boss has said, I need you to stay an extra hour? Your job depends on it. How about I'll stay till 7? We'll get this done. I got a question. When your life is encroached on, when your liberties are being taken, what is your response? What is my response? Jesus says, give them more. Give them more. Christ's followers are willing to sacrifice their dignity. They're willing to sacrifice their security. They're willing to sacrifice their liberty. Here's the fourth one. Christ's followers are willing to sacrifice their property. Their property. Verse 42 is pretty plain. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Brothers and sisters, this is a tough one. This is a tough one because everything in us wants to cling to what is ours. Truth be told, the pull of possessiveness is part of our fallen human nature. We simply don't like to give up or even loan the things that belong to us. They're mine. They're mine. I'm not going to give them away. My girls like to quote a line. I think it's from Finding Nemo, and it's the seagulls. Mine, 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 right? We're all good at that line. It's mine. I've worked for this. I've saved for this. I've planned for this. I've bought this. This is mine. This is my life. I've made what I want. I've gotten what I like. I'm comfortable. Don't touch what's mine. This is how we think. This is natural to us. Sadly, even God's people tend to forget that none of us are ultimately the owners of our possessions. None of us are owners. Rather, we are only the stewards of the things that belong to God. Friends, the one who truly owns what we possess instructs us to willingly give away or share the things that we have. I'm not good at this. Are you? I think it should be noted that this passage implies that we should give to or share with those who truly are in need. This does not mean that we are being commanded to submit to every foolish or selfish or capricious request that's made of us. Be discerning, be wise, be careful. But what it is saying is this, friends. Nonetheless, we are being commanded to willingly part with the things that we have been given to steward when we are made aware of a true need that is within our power to meet. I got a question. How often do you and I even wrestle with this question? Because the given response, at least in my brain, is, I don't have enough. No. I'm not even going to think about it. I'm not going to worry about it. Why? It's mine. Like, that's just the bent of our hearts, is it not? We have to put that to death. The book of Proverbs, I think, plainly addresses this very situation. Proverbs 3, verses 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is within your power to do it. They have a need. You can meet it. Yeah, no. I don't think so. Or maybe we play the game, right? He says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow and I will give it when you have it with you. Why would we do that? Why would we say, if we know we have what's needed, they come and they ask, why would we say, go and come again tomorrow? Because I think there's something in us that hopes that they won't remember to come back tomorrow. If I tell them to go and come back, the likelihood of them returning is less than if I just give it to them right now. What does the Scripture say? If it's with you, give it. Don't send them away. And tell them to come back. James would warn us not to be people who know of needs, genuine needs, and say to people, be warmed and filled. Because what good is that to you? Implication or them? Friends, this is the kind of radical, self-sacrificing generosity that is to mark true followers of King Jesus. This is what he's saying. And at the end of the day, our Lord is calling us to live as he did when he was on earth. Do you remember what the book of Isaiah tells us about him? He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I want to be very careful to remind us, friends, that these are instructions to us personally. We're not speaking to what governments do about whether or not there's a just war or not. That's a whole other discussion. But we are not to be people who take vengeance into our own hands. We're to be people who give ourselves away like our Lord did. This morning I thought I'd close with this helpful and challenging quote from George Mueller. Some of you know the story of George Mueller. Fascinating, convicting story to me. George Mueller wrote this, came across this week as I was reading. He wrote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes and his will. I died to the world, to its approval and its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." Brothers and sisters, this is exactly the spirit that our Lord is teaching us that we must have in this life. And what would our God say to us? Not what do our founding fathers say to us? Not what does our Supreme Court say to us? Not what do our parents say to us? Not what do our friends say to us? Not what does our current government say to us? What does our God say to us? And do we obey? Do we submit? See, I would say to you that I believe that only those who are true followers of Christ and recipients of His grace will have this Spirit guiding the way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we respond to the people and the trials of this life. But true followers of Christ, He says, will think like this as He works this in them. So by God's grace, then, may we die to the self-serving vengeance that marks the natural man. And may we walk in the self-sacrificing generosity that flows to us from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You today for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge from it. Thank You that You have not left us alone to find our own way, to figure out whether or not we will live in this way or that, but You have spoken to us and told us how You intend for us to think and live. And so, Father, I would ask You to work within us a generosity that is willing to give ourselves away. Father, this is not easy. This is very, very hard. But it is like our Lord. So would You give us grace to follow Him? And we'll thank You for what You do because of Your Word and Your Spirit's work in us today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.